Thank you, Chris, for leading. If you're visiting with us today, we don't typically use canned music like that, but our song leader is away trying to comfort his family. So we thank Chris for that, and thank you for technology and for the way that that works. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 in our series through the book of Genesis. We're going to be talking about the fall today. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 13. Genesis chapter 3, this is God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" May God give us ears to hear his word. Were he still alive today, this coming Wednesday would be the 120th birthday of jazz legend Louis Armstrong. Born in 1901 in New Orleans, Louis Armstrong was brought up in utter poverty. His father abandoned their family when he was just a child, and his mother wandered the streets. So Louis Armstrong was raised by his grandmother. He actually dropped out of school in the fifth grade to get a job delivering coal. Now, for a variety of reasons, at 11 years old, he was arrested and placed in a juvenile delinquents home. Yet it was here that Louis Armstrong would be introduced to something that would absolutely change his life. It was here in the juvenile delinquents' home that he discovered the trumpet. He soon fell in love with the trumpet, and by the age of 17, he was distinguished as one of the best trumpet players in all of New Orleans. Well, the Lord smiled upon Louis Armstrong's trumpet-playing career, and for the next 50 years, he was a jazz superstar. He performed with all the jazz greats, and he's considered one of the most influential jazz artists in history. He's credited with helping establish jazz as a fine art. Just to give you one illustration of his, I guess, allure, in 1964, this is the height of Beatlemania, you probably heard about that, he did a rendition of Hello Dolly, which knocked the Beatles out of the number one spot. And interestingly, Louis Armstrong, he's the first black American to appear in a major motion picture. Now, even if you had never heard of Louis Armstrong before this morning, almost certainly you've heard of his most famous song. You know what I'm talking about? His song, What a Wonderful World. Let me read the first two verses to you. It goes like this. "I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day, the dark sacred night. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world." Now, most of us can sympathize with Louis Armstrong's song, but the question I want you to think about now is it true? Is it accurate? Do we really live in a wonderful world? If you're thinking, sorta, I think most of us would agree with you. Yes, this is a wonderful world of rainbows and smiling babies, but it's also a terrifying world of miscarriages, cancer, hurricanes. Yes, this is a world of roses and butterflies, but also of murderers and dictators. This is a world wherein the most beautiful things somehow coexist with the most hideous things. It's almost as if this world was originally created perfect and pristine, and yet somehow evil seeped into it. Now, why is our world like this? Why both the light and the darkness, the life and the death, the beauty and the ugliness? Why? Well, of all the world's religions, of all the world's philosophies, it's the Bible that gives us the most sophisticated and yet most realistic answer. As we've seen in this series, God created everything that exists, this entire universe, and he made it good. Very good, in fact. And remnants of that original goodness continue to exist in this wonderful world. And yet, in that good creation, an event took place which was literally world-shattering, universe-changing. An event known as the fall took place. And this event explains why this once perfect, beautiful world is now the way that it is. It's been poisoned by evil. And this event that we're going to be talking about both today and next Lord's Day, this is one of the most important events in the entire Bible. I'm talking like in the top like four or five. If you misunderstand the fall, you're not going to understand most of the Bible. Now, before we talk about Genesis 3 and what we see here about the fall, I'd like to say a quick word about whether or not this is literal history. Is this actual history, the sort of history that takes place in time and space? Of all the events in the Bible, the fall might be considered one of the most preposterous. I mean, it really feels in a way like a child's fairy tale. I mean, you think about it, we've got a talking snake who talks to a woman who's naked, who doesn't even know she's naked, and he encourages this woman to eat a piece of fruit with the result that the entire universe is poisoned by sin. And again, to modern scientific Americans, that just feels like a fable or one of Aesop's things. But I do believe this is literal, actual history. I don't know about you, but I sincerely believe that roughly 6,000 to 10,000 years ago, there was a literal snake who literally spoke to a literal Eve with the result that she literally ate this fruit and our world is plunged into corruption. And here's why. First, I have a very, very high view of the Bible. I totally believe the Bible is the trustworthy word of God. What Scripture says, God says. I've derived this view of the Bible largely from Jesus, who said Scripture cannot be broken. It was Jesus who said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The Bible is a book that speaks accurately, realistically, reliably to the human condition, describing good and evil, pain and suffering, all sorts of human experiences. This is a book that contains hundreds of prophecies given hundreds, sometimes thousands of years in advance that have all come to pass perfectly. And this is a book that provides the only cure for the guilt of sin that we all live with. And that cure is found in the person of Jesus. So I have a very high view of the Bible. And if the Bible says that Satan, in the form of a snake, talked to a woman, I believe it. But more than that, if the Bible's account is fictional, if it is sort of like a fairy tale, what's the alternative? How do we better explain why the world is the way that it is? I mean, can you really see a little bit of this? It does seem nearly perfect. I mean, the distance, you know, the earth is from the sun, the way that everything seems to, you know, flow, except it's kind of broken. What can explain that if it's not the Bible? If the best explanation you can offer me is that this entire universe just accidentally came about by molecules that came from who knows where, accidentally crashing into one another and beginning this process of very slow accidental evolution, and humans somehow accidentally came on the scene and somehow evil entered the picture and we don't even know where that came from, if that's your best alternative, I'm going to go with the Bible. I find it infinitely more reasonable. So make no mistake, I think this passage is literal history, that it actually happened in our time and space. And if the Bible's account of creation and fall is true, what lessons can we learn from it? Well, I'd like you to consider quickly three lessons with me from Genesis 3. Three lessons from Genesis 3 on our fall into sin. And let me just forewarn you, lesson number one is going to be about five times longer than the rest. Consider with me first how doubting God's word leads to disobeying God. We'll see this in verses 1 through 6. How doubting God's word leads to disobeying God. Now, begin with me in verse 1. The Spirit says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Pause there. Now, verse 1 sets the context. This story begins with the description of a serpent, and as you can see, he's the most crafty of all the animals. Now, we learn from other passages of Scripture that this serpent is actually possessed by Satan. He's an incarnation of Satan. Satan's the one animating this snake, almost like we would animate a puppet. For example, in Revelation 12:9, we read this: "The great dragon, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So this is no ordinary snake, but Satan has possessed this snake. Now, we'll learn later on that the snake actually did not crawl around on his belly like he does today. What he looked like back then, we don't really know. We can only imagine. Did he look like a crocodile? Did he look like a dinosaur? We really don't know. But evidently, he did not crawl around on his belly. That's a consequence of the fall. But I do believe that there is a lesson for us here in that Satan did not come dressed up like Satan, but as a snake. Satan is a master of disguise. He did not come in a hideous costume, but in evidently a likable costume, a winsome costume. He hid his true nature. It's exactly like 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. I believe this is one of the most important lessons that we Americans need to learn about spiritual warfare. We tend to think that the devil is primarily working through dark, horrific, kind of spooky stuff. We tend to think that if somebody is nice and clean-cut and well-mannered, certainly he must be speaking the truth. Certainly he must be trustworthy. Realize if that's how you think about spiritual warfare, you will be easy prey for the devil. It's always been Satan's strategy to use beautiful, attractive, alluring disguises to lead people into sin. You might imagine it this way. I play this game with my kids from time to time. Imagine Satan were to show up at your front door, knocks on the door. You open the door. What do you imagine him looking like? Do you think he'd have the red skin and the horns and the pitchfork? Maybe he's wearing a black leather trench coat and he's covered with tattoos and piercings. Is that what you imagine? I'll tell you almost certainly what Satan would look like if he were to knock at your door. He'd be wearing an expensive suit, perfectly tailored, strikingly handsome, hair combed perfectly. He'd be smiling from ear to ear, and he'd be saying, "Would you come with me to my new church?" Or he'd look like a gorgeous woman, if that's your particular preference. But that strategy has deluded and enslaved infinitely more people than the red-horned pitchfork dude. Now look at what Satan says to Eve, verse 1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now, before we go further, I want you to see the way in which Satan subverts God's entire creation order here. God has set things up in a particular order, but Satan is subverting all of that. Why do I say that? Well, you'll remember if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, the way in which God made humans in the image of God. You remember this? Men and women created in the image of God, and one of the things that means is that we're to take dominion over creation. We're to rule creation, fill creation, and rule it according to God's desires. But here what we have is Satan subverting all of that. We've got an animal going above the humans and giving the humans suggestions about how they should live. It's the entire order subverted. What's more, you'll also notice the way in which Satan goes not to Adam, but to who? To Eve, the woman. This will be important for later on because, as we're going to see, Adam was there the entire time, but not taking leadership. He goes to Eve, he allures Eve, and then she then allures Adam into sin, subverting all of God's creation design. And look at the words he says to Eve. You can hear the skepticism. He says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Can you hear the suspicion he's trying to cast on God's word? While this might initially sound like an innocent question, we know that his goal is to lead her into sin and lead all of us into sin. He knows that if he can sow seeds of doubt in her mind, in her heart, sin is going to come naturally. The conversation continues in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, this comes out clearer in some translations more than others, but Eve's understanding of God's command here is very confused and clouded. It's fuzzy. Let me walk through this and point this out. First, God did not say, "You may eat of the fruits of the trees of the garden." He said something much stronger than that. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden," a broader invitation. Then he does not say, "You may not touch the tree." He doesn't say that anywhere in Genesis. We don't know where Eve got that idea. She may have just invented it herself. And lastly, God did not say, "Lest you die," but something far, far stronger. "You will surely die." It's obvious that Eve's understanding of God's command is unclear. Consequently, she is weak, vulnerable, and susceptible. This, by the way, is one of the strategies that Satan uses with you and me. He knows our weaknesses. He knows where our understanding of the Bible is cloudy and confused. And this is a hopefully a scary thought, Satan and his demons, they're always observing you, always studying you, and they're sort of tailor-making temptations for you. And if they can see that you're weak in this area, wrong in this area, confused in this area, they'll serve up the perfect temptation to lead you astray. If, for instance, your understanding of the Trinity is wrong, your understanding of the definition of marriage is clouded, if your understanding of work ethic or abortion or whatever is not firmly based on the Word of God, the devil and the demons, they can see that. And they're cooking up right now the perfect temptation for you. Again, does that scare you? I hope so, because it should. Well, look at verse 4. He goes from casting doubt to clearly contradicting God's word. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, this comes out a lot clearer in the Hebrew than in our English, but he actually quotes God's command and then says, "No." It doesn't in our English come out that clearly, but it's a quote, "You will not surely die." That's not going to happen. He's manifestly contradicting the word of God. Another thing you'll notice here, the way in which one of the first doctrines that Satan attacks is the doctrine of judgment. The doctrine of judgment. That's essentially what he says when he says, "You will not surely die." There is a judgment to come, but don't worry about that. You know, God is too loving. God is too generous. He's not going to judge anybody. Realize God does the same thing today. He tells us. He lies to us. There's no judgment to come. Don't worry about that. I know your conscience kind of tells you that this is coming. I know that for all of Christian history, they've talked about this judgment day. But don't worry about that. God is too nice, too kind to ever judge anybody's sin. That's one of Satan's original lies, and he's continuing to use it today. And as those who believe in the trustworthiness of the Bible, we must clearly, lovingly, boldly proclaim that there is most certainly a judgment to come. We must say with Romans 2 that God has appointed a day when he will judge the secrets of all men by Christ Jesus. And for all of you who are not yet connected to Jesus by faith, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Never believe that satanic lie that there's no judgment to come. Though again, that's one of the first doctrines he always attacks. Then as we can see, he goes on to attack God's character. Did you pick that up? He says the reason why God's forbidding you from eating this fruit is because he's a big meanie. He just doesn't want you to have something good. Look at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's a certain progression here, and I want you to notice that. He comes in a clever disguise. He casts doubt on God's word. He takes advantage of Eve's ignorance and confusion. Then he plainly contradicts God's word and said there's something good that the good God is withholding from you. He makes sin seem so reasonable, so sensible, so attractive, and that's, again, exactly what he does with us. In verse 6, we see the sad result of her doubt. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Now, as you can see, Eve breaks God's clear command, and she gives some to Adam, who evidently had been there all along, just observing passively. Adam listens to his wife, he eats, and they both together disobey God. Now, look at those phrases there in verse 6 that are used to describe this fruit. These are important. It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes, and it's a tree desired to make one wise. We might be able to reword those this way. It's good for food. What is that? Lust of the flesh. It's the light to the eyes. What's that? Lust of the eyes. It's a tree desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. You ever heard of those three categories before? These are the three classic categories of temptation coming from 1 John 2:16, which says this, "For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Those are the three avenues of temptation Satan's always used. He used them with Adam and Eve, and he's using them today with you. The lust of the eyes, he's catching your, what are your eyes looking at? Those can be an avenue of leading you into sin. The lust of the flesh, what are your bodily desires hunger for? What is the pride of, what's reputation? What's appealing to your status? And again, I remind you that the devil and his demons, they're watching you, observing you, tailor-making temptations for you with your weaknesses in mind. And unless you diligently watch and pray, you, like Adam and Eve, will easily be brought into sin. Now you think about it this way. What should Adam and Eve have done in this situation instead of giving in to temptation? What should they have done? Well, first, if the serpent came to Eve and Adam's right there, she should have said, Adam, what's this all about? Why is this snake telling us to disobey God? Adam should have stepped up and squashed the serpent's head. They certainly should not have doubted the word of God and disobeyed God. One of the most important lessons we learn from this entire account is the way in which disobeying God, doubting God leads to disobeying God. The reason why they disobeyed goes back to those seeds of doubt that Satan sprinkled into her mind. When we do not fully believe that God will do what he has said he will do, when we do not fully believe that God has our best interests in mind, disobedience, it comes so easily and naturally. Now, this temptation of Adam and Eve here in the garden, it's got some remarkable similarities to another temptation that took place a few thousand years later. It's fascinating. Throughout church history, people have drawn all sorts of connections between Adam and Eve's temptation in the garden and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. The connections can't be accidental. When Satan comes to Jesus, he appeals to the lust of the flesh. He says, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." When Satan tempts Jesus, he appeals to the lust of his eyes. He says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from this temple." And finally, he appeals to the pride of life. He says to Jesus, "All these kingdoms I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And yet, here's the big difference. Where Adam and Eve are tempted in a perfect paradise, Jesus is tempted in the worst of situations. He's in a desert. He's all alone. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And whereas Adam and Eve fell and gave in to sin, what did Jesus do? He obeyed. He did not give in. And how did he counter the devil's temptations? Did you catch it from the scripture reading? Every time he offered Jesus a temptation, Jesus responded, "It is written. It is written. It is written." He took the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He used that and caused the devil to flee from him. So also, it will be with all of us who know God through Jesus. When Satan appeals to the lust of your flesh, when he appeals to the lust of your eyes, when he appeals to your pride of life, it will be nothing other than faith in the promises of Scripture, which will enable you to stand firm. You don't have the willpower in yourself to do this. You try and do it in your own willpower, you'll be like the disciples that fell asleep in the garden. That's exactly what will happen. But if you rely on Scripture, if you believe the promises of God, that's what will enable you to stand firm. It's like John Currid writes about this passage. "If there's anything we learn from this passage, may it be the power of God's word to defeat evil and sin. So let us search God's word unwaveringly and constantly so that we may be equipped to do battle against Satan and temptation." Now, since this is true, let me give you a few quick applications. If doubting God's word leads to disobeying God, how then should we live? A few quick applications. First, by all means, make sure your overall faith in the Bible is as strong as possible. By all means, make sure your overall faith in the Bible is as strong as possible. Do whatever you can to boost your confidence in the written word of God. Again, if you've got doubts in your mind about the trustworthiness of the Bible, if you're not so sure about this passage, this doctrine, that doctrine, does this chapter really belong in the Bible? If that's where you're at, again, the devil and his demons, they know that. And they're cooking something up right now for you. So do whatever you can to make sure your general confidence in the Bible is unwavering. How do we do this? Well, read good books on the Bible, such as J.I. Packer's Fundamentalism and the Word of God. Or even better, Kevin DeYoung's Taking God at His Word, which happens to be in our church library. Study the Gospels and carefully discover and then emulate Jesus' vision of Scripture, his high view of Scripture. Spend time around other believers with a very high view of Scripture, hopefully those in this particular congregation. That can be contagious. Read and listen to good sermons by preachers who have a high view of the Bible. Guys like John MacArthur and Alistair Begg, Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Spurgeon. Again, just being around people that really believe in the Bible, that can be infectious and can strengthen your faith. Along these lines, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to those messages from 2019 entitled Why the Bible is the Truest Truth of All. In 2019, we did a 9-sermon series on the trustworthiness of the Bible. It's all available online at our sermon audio page, entitled Why the Bible is the Truest Truth of All. And in that series, I went in all sorts of directions, archaeology, philosophy, science, textual criticism. We explored almost everything to build confidence that what the Scriptures say, God says. I've discovered that for a lot of us, that series was transformative. So maybe the most immediate way to apply this morning's sermon is to go find those messages online and listen to them. For again, that will help preserve you from a whole host of sins. Quickly, a second application. Be regularly feeding yourself with the Word of God. Be regularly feeding yourself with the Word of God. Be regularly reading the Bible, studying the Bible, listening to good sermons on the Bible, discussing it with your brothers and sisters. View Bible intake as more important than your daily bread. There really is an organic connection between feeding on God's Word and your faith in God's Word. This comes up over and over again. It's like Romans 10:19 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. Or Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And here's the deal. If you're not regularly storing up God's Word in your heart, you really are setting yourself up for defeat. Imagine, I'm sure you've seen this on the Nature Channel, pack of gazelles. Toward the back of the pack, there's this kind of sickly gazelle who evidently hasn't been eaten like she should. Kind of weak, kind of stumbling around. There are lions hiding in the grass. Lions jump up, they dart at the pack. The pack starts running, and what happens to the weak, sickly gazelle? It's further and further and further behind. And I won't tell you what happens next, because you know what happens next. Realize that's exactly what will happen to you if you refuse to feed yourself with the Word of God. You might get away with it for a week or two, month or two, but over time you will be like that sickly, weak gazelle at the back of the pack. And when Satan comes, and again, he's coming for you, I won't tell you what happens next. So have some plan, some doable, challenging plan for regularly imbibing God's Word. If you need help, we are delighted to help. Talk to me. Talk to somebody who seems to be doing okay here. And we're not talking like hours and hours every single day. Something like 15, 20 minutes can feed your soul and strengthen your soul in ways that you wouldn't imagine. But get some help if you need to, for it's too important not to. Now, last application, let's talk about the process here of confronting sinful thoughts with Bible thoughts. How do we do that? Assuming you're building your faith in the Bible, assuming you're regularly feeding yourself with the Bible, let's walk through this process of what to do when you're tempted. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Maybe this will help. Let's say you're home late at night. You've worked a long day. You're tired. You're sweaty. Crash down into the easy chair, and you're looking forward to just watching a little TV. Maybe flipping through some Netflix or something like that. Well, you're flipping through stuff, and all of a sudden, something catches your eye, lust of the eyes, that's totally inappropriate. You know it's totally inappropriate, but here's the thing, nobody's around. Maybe your wife and kids are in bed, and you start feeling this struggle in your soul. Should I watch it or not? You know, maybe a little bit won't hurt. You know, it is helpful to be familiar with what guys are watching these days. You're kind of going back and forth. You're thinking, you maybe watch the trailer. You think, yeah, that's really not appropriate, but hey, who's going to know? Anybody know what I'm describing? Well, here's what happens in that instance. You've got literally about 30 seconds or less to kind of decide what you're going to do. You wait longer than that. Your mind and your heart get so clouded and confused, it's almost over. But you've got 30 seconds, and you've got to start responding to those sinful thoughts and temptations with the Word of God. You literally confront one with the other. So while you're there, you think of something like Matthew 5:28, where Jesus says, I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed lust with her, or pardon me, adultery with her in his heart. You meditate on 1 Thessalonians 4:3, which says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You confront the sinful thoughts with the Bible thoughts, and then you get out of there. You flee from that temptation. You know, go play solitaire or something like that. Do basically anything that's going to get you out of that sinful situation. Because again, we are not strong. We don't have the willpower to do this. And if you just try to do this in the flesh, you'll fall. Let me give you another illustration of this process. Imagine you're the type of person that really struggles with anxiety, worry. You fear all the time about all sorts of things. You're afraid of flying. You're afraid of driving. You're afraid when your car is almost out of gas. You're afraid when the weatherman forecasts snow. You're just a fearful person. Well, say you're at the doctor's for a physical, and they notice something unusual. They take a sample, they say, okay, we're going to send this in for tests, and in 7 days we'll let you know what's going on. Now suddenly you're faced with this massive temptation. You're already prone to worry and fear. Now all of a sudden you've got to wait for a week to find out if you're healthy or not. Can you understand how the temptation to anxiety would be overwhelming? What do you do in that situation? Well, again, the moment the temptations start to rise up, you confront those. You confront those with the Bible. And the more specific you can be, the better. You call to mind Matthew 6, 31, which says, "Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Or again, you meditate on 1 Peter 5, 7, which says, "Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." And then here's what else you do. You get on the phone and you call up your brothers and sisters and you say, "Please pray for me. I am struggling right now. I need some help. Would you pray for me? Would you pray with me?" Are you starting to understand this process? Identify your particular temptations. Again, the devil, he's already done that. So it's only wise for you to do that. And then begin confronting those with the Word of God. And again, the more specific you can connect this bit of Scripture to your bit of life, the better it'll be. You pray, "Lord, help me. Get behind me, Satan. It is written." You take up the sword of the Spirit, and you do that, and the devil will flee from you. Genesis 3 is clear. Doubting God's word leads to disobeying God. So if you want to conquer sin, if you want to resist the devil, counter that temptation by faith in the Word of God. Here's the second lesson, and again, these next two are going to be relatively brief. But consider with me, second, how disobeying God leads to guilt before God. That's the point of verse 7, how disobeying God leads to guilt before God. Look at verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, as a result of their sin, Adam and Eve are immediately conscious of their guilt. They've tasted the forbidden fruit. They've tasted evil, and they know that they're guilty. So what do? They try to hide themselves. And just to be clear here, the covering up of their nakedness, that in no way indicates that, you know, sexual relations and marriage is sinful or something like that, though people have taken it that way. No, this is similar to those dreams you may have had of showing up to school in your underwear. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but has anybody here ever had a dream that they showed up to school in their underwear? I've discovered that this is a very, very common dream, and maybe the majority of us have dreamt such a dream. Now, what is going on there in the dream of showing up to school in your underwear? The idea is that I'm completely exposed, completely vulnerable, completely defenseless. Everybody can see my imperfections, and there's nothing I can do to cover them up. There's no hiding, just shame and guilt. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve experience here as a result of their disobedience. They're totally vulnerable, totally defenseless, totally guilty and ashamed, so they try to hide that with fig leaves. Now, here's something to consider. You see the way in which Satan's promise to Eve is halfway fulfilled, partially fulfilled? He said, "Your eyes will be opened," and their eyes were opened. They could see that they were naked. And yet, consider how it was only partially true. He said, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." They were already made in the image of God, but through sinning, they become actually less like God. The image of God in their lives is fractured and broken. And so it is with all of the promises Satan makes to us. They're really half-truths. And that's why they're so appealing. An outlandish lie, few people fall for it. But half-truths, they lead thousands of people astray. Satan comes offering you invitations of pleasure, happiness, without telling you of the guilt and shame that's to follow. He'll come and whisper into your ear, "Enter into this romantic relationship with this non-Christian. You know, maybe nothing will come of it. Maybe it's okay. Maybe it'll just be fun." He whispers into your ear, "Lie about you. That big mess that happened last week, your employer will never know." He's whispering into your ear, "Skip Bible reading again. Watch a few more hours of Netflix. I mean, you deserve it. You know, God did not create us to just work hours upon end. We need a little bit of recreation. And yeah, you haven't read your Bible in 3 or 4 weeks, but what's one more day going to do?" All the while Satan's whispering those half-truths into your ear, you never notice the poison that he's putting into your drink. Now, the fact that Adam and Eve attempt to hide their guilt with fig leaves, that indicates they knew they were sinful. They knew they were wrong. They were conscious. So they try to sew these fig leaves together and make some sort of clothing. But as we're going to see in a moment, that did nothing to hide their guilt from God's sight. When God confronts them in their sin, these fig leaves, they'd be like trying to stop a cannonball with a piece of wet toilet paper. Similarly, today, people attempt to cover their guilt with all sorts of fig leaves. Obviously not literal fig leaves, but maybe religious fig leaves. Man-made attempts to atone for our guilt. So we've got all sorts of acts of penance, painful religious rituals designed to make me feel better for my guilt. Rigorous observation of ceremonies, traditions. Sometimes people get baptized or attend church for this reason. Giving to the poor and needy. It's not really motivated by love for God and a desire to glorify Him, but I'm trying to get rid of my guilt. Is that you? It's possible that you're here this morning, and the reason why you came is not because you really want to worship God as He's worthy of being worshipped, but trying to get rid of that nagging guilt in your soul. Is that you? We actually have secular versions of this now. Seemingly non-religious attempts to get rid of those guilty feelings that we all have. This is why a lot of people say recycle or try to save the spotted owl. They drive a Tesla or they make donations to PETA. They might vote for this or that candidate, protest for this or that cause. That's very, very common. And realize a lot of what's driving that is not a sincere love for God and neighbor, but this shame, this guilt that I've got that I can't get rid of it. Maybe I can do something to make up for it. That's motivating a lot of that. But just like these absurd fig leaves covering Adam and Eve, these human attempts at atoning for guilt, they're futile. They are worthless. Like dead leaves plucked from a tree, they will wither, they will crumble, and they will disintegrate. They'll eventually be blown away by the judgment of God, exposing our ever-present guilt and shame. Indeed, all man-made attempts to take care of guilt will ultimately crumble. We need a divine covering, a covering that will protect us from the all-seeing gaze of God. We need a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, but a gift. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, we're delighted you're here. Thank you for coming. Seriously, there's nowhere we'd rather you be. But if you're here today and you are not a Christian, do you know this guilt and shame I'm talking about? And be honest, everybody I've ever talked to about these things experiences this. Do you know that nagging sense in your conscience that you've done things that you knew you should not do? Things that make you feel continually guilty, continually unclean. Do you know what I'm talking about? If that's you, it is my joy to declare to you that God has provided us with a covering, a righteousness, a cleansing that doesn't come from fig leaves, but comes through His Son, Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He never had a beginning. And yet, for us in our salvation, He came down from heaven and took on a human body, a human soul, just like yours and mine, just without the sin. He grew up and lived a life of perfect obedience, the life we should have lived, the life Adam and Eve should have lived. But then He died on the cross, and when He dies on the cross, He's dying as a substitute, bearing the punishment our sins deserve. 3 days later, God the Father raises Jesus back from the dead to demonstrate that what I'm telling you this morning is true. And now here's the invitation. This is the promise. If you'll turn to Jesus in repentant faith, if you'll put your hope and confidence in Him, He will become your righteousness. God will, as it were, cover you with Jesus' robes of righteousness. He'll take your guilt away. He'll take your sins away. So that when God looks down upon you, He won't see you and your sin and shame. He'll see you covered in Jesus' righteousness. That is being offered to you right now if you'll but embrace Jesus. It's just like 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, God made Him," talking about Jesus, "God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Let me ask you, are you sick of those feelings of guilt and shame all the time? Are you sick of feeling dirty? Do you long to feel clean and righteous in your sight? Realize that will never come through any man-made attempts at restitution. Any man-made attempts at atonement, it will only come through faith in Jesus. So please turn to Jesus now. Turn to Jesus now. Instantly you will be forgiven. Instantly Jesus will become your righteousness. You can be clean today. So turn to Jesus now. And as always, if any of you would like to discuss these things further, need clarification on anything that I've said, would like somebody to pray with you, pray for you, please talk to me after the service today. I'll be under the overhang to greet people on the way out. But trust Jesus today, and today have Him as your righteousness. Well, quickly, one final lesson from Genesis 3. Consider with me lastly how guilt before God leads to alienation from God. This is the big point of verses 8 through 13. How guilt before God leads to alienation from God. Let's begin in verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Notice he goes to Adam first, even though Eve sinned first. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, as you clearly can see, their sin results in alienation. But there are actually two types of alienation here. The first is alienation from other people. As a result of their sin and guilt, Adam and Eve are alienated from one another. We saw a hint of this earlier on when we saw them trying to cover their nakedness. They were vulnerable in front of one another. But it's even more so here. They start blaming each other. God asks them questions, trying to bring them to repentance. But what do? They first rationalize what they did, and then they blame one another. Adam says it's the woman. The woman says it's the serpent. And what we see here is the way in which sin will inevitably drive you against other people. It's simply the way sin works. Sin is like a hammer, and it fractures relationships. And unless there's quick repentance, quick forgiveness, which is certainly available, our sin will alienate our friends, alienate family members, alienate church members, alienate those in our community. Sin is never a good thing. Again, forgiveness and reconciliation is possible, but sin does damage to relationships. It's like James 4:1 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this that your passions are at war within you?" Instead of excusing their behavior and blaming one another, what should Adam and Eve have done right here? Instead, they should have taken responsibility, confessed it to God, sought one another's forgiveness, and relied on God's grace. And truly, as Christians, this is what we must do whenever we sin, whenever we break God's commands, whatever they are. And we know we do this. I know I do. But when that happens, let's stop the rationalizing. Stop blaming one another. Take responsibility, confess what you did, seek forgiveness, and then move on. Let us believe the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a second kind of alienation here, and it's not just between other people. It's from God himself. As a result of their sin, their shame, their guilt, they hide from God. And did you catch this? They used to walk with God as a friend in the cool of the day, just enjoying his companionship. But after they sin, they're like kids with their hands in the cookie jar. They try to hide themselves in the trees, hoping the infinite Almighty God is not going to see them. Think about the folly of that. And that's, again, our folly when we hide from God and refuse to repent. And what this alienation reminds us of is how everyone who is not reconciled to God through faith in Jesus is currently in rebellion against God. Did you know that? You don't need to, like, proactively do something to alienate yourself from God. Everyone whose faith is not in the Lord Jesus is currently alienated from God. If your hope is not in the Lord Jesus, you, like Adam and Eve, are not on good terms with the Creator. You're attempting to hide yourself from the infinite God. You're hoping to not be found by him. And I'm asking you, is that you? Is that you right now? In addition to that, I must speak the truth to all of you who die in that state, die alienated from God. If you stand before God without the righteousness Jesus is offering to give you as a gift, you will experience eternal alienation, eternal condemnation. You will be forever separated, both from God and from other people. It's like Jesus himself said in Matthew 25:41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment." So one more time, I ask you, is that you? Are you like a child caught with his hand in the cookie jar trying to hide from the all-seeing gaze of Almighty God? You think you're going to win that one? If that's you, I beg you. I plead with you, come to Jesus this morning. In light of your guilt and shame that you know is there, in light of the judgment which is to come, which the Bible clearly testifies to, come to Jesus now. He is inviting you to be forgiven. He is inviting you to be reconciled to him. And again, he will give you that gift of righteousness if you'll but trust in him. So come to Jesus now before it's too late. Well, we're almost done. But in conclusion, I hope you see the progression between these 3 points. Do you see how they're connected? These 3 points are really connected like links in a chain. The first link, doubting God's word leads to disobeying God. It's when our faith is weak, our understanding is cloudy. That's when sin seems reasonable and attractive. Second link, disobeying God leads to guilt before God. Again, those feelings of guilt and shame we experience, they're pointers. They're pointers to the truthfulness of this passage, but also to our need for Jesus. And last link, guilt before God leads to alienation from God. And again, unless that alienation is atoned for by Jesus, there is no hope. But work backward. What's the first link in the chain? What is it that begins the process that culminates in judgment? Well, if we would avoid alienation, if we would avoid guilt, if we would avoid sin, we must be people of rock-solid faith in the Word of God. We must have complete confidence in Scripture. God is trustworthy. And that God has given us a book. And since this book comes from a trustworthy God, its promises, its commands, its stories are just as trustworthy as God himself. So like I said earlier, let us do everything we can to make sure our overall faith in the Bible is as strong as possible. Make this one of the goals of your life, to build my confidence in the Word of God, to have the same view of Scripture that Jesus had. For that will save us from a whole host of sins. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Again, we praise you for Genesis 3, for what you've taught us here about sin, temptation, your character, repentance. Help us, O God. We are weak. We are frail. Help us to trust in your word. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, deepen our overall confidence in the trustworthiness of the word of God. Help us to be watching, to be alert, lest Satan lead us astray. Help us to believe that you will give us the grace that we need to fight sin if we are your people in Jesus. And for any within the hearing of my voice who don't yet know you, work in their hearts that they would turn from their sins and embrace the Lord Jesus today. It's in his name we pray. Amen.